This lecture, entitled The Beginning of the Egyptian Exile, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas, Rav Avrom ben Reb Tzvi Hirsch, Olav HaSholom, Rabbi Avrom Gardin, of blessed memory. During this whole year series of lectures, which we titled The Creation of the Eternal People, Part 1, From Abraham to the Egyptian Exile, we trace the beginnings of Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, from Avram, who courageously embraced Hashem and the belief of monotheism and never wavered in his faith despite all of the trials and tribulations that he experienced, to Yitzchak, his holy son, who was consecrated at the Akedah, the binding on the altar, and remained an Ola Tamima, an unblemished burnt offering his entire life, who continued on the teachings of his father, to Yaakov, the climax and culmination of the patriarchal age, a man who was dedicated to Torah and to Tmimus, integrity and humility, who was in a sense the archetypical Jew in Golus, in exile, the one who experienced repeated challenges and suffering, yet survived and went on, together with his children, to build the foundation of the Jewish people. In the last lectures, we traced the foundations of the Egyptian exile, from the struggle between Yaakov and Esav, later the tension between Rachel and Leah, the sibling rivalry of Yosef and his brothers, Yosef's sale to the Ishmaelim and to Potiphar, and his eventual rise to power. All of that laid the groundwork to the fulfillment of the Bris Ben Abesorim, the covenant of the pieces, where it is stated, Geri yezaracha be'eretz lo Elohem, va'avodom v'inu oisom arba me'ah shana. Your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them. 400 years. This 400-year-old decree began with the birth of Yitzchak, who lived his life essentially as a nomad on public land, continued on with Yaakov, who also experienced real exile, being together with Lavan in the land of Aram, Syria. It reached its culmination, however, in Egypt, where the Jews were eventually enslaved and afflicted. As Chazal, our sages, explain, it was inevitable that Yaakov and his children would go down to Egypt in order to fulfill their destiny, the fulfillment of the decree of the Bris Ben Abesorim, the covenant of the pieces. On the first page of your handout, we quote from the Gemara in Shabbos, and Pei Tesom and Beis in 89b. Rav Chiya bar Abba said in Rav Yechanan's name, it was fitting for our father Yaakov to go down into Egypt in iron chains. In other words, that was the decree that they should be exiled. But his merit saved him. For it is written, it quotes the Pasuk in Hosea, I pulled them with the cords of man with bands of love. Instead of taking iron chains, it was taken through dignity, through love. As we're going to explain, it was through Yosef's being in Egypt, and they came down as part of the, as in a sense, part of royalty. In this light, it is understood that all of the events that occurred were orchestrated from above. They were, in a sense, predestined, free will playing only a minimal role. This is how the Gemara explains Yaakov sending Yosef to his brothers to Shechem, was eventually sold into slavery. This is a Gemara in Sota, Yud Aleph Amud Aleph, and 11a. So Yaakov sent Yosef out of the valley, Emek Chevron, the valley of Chevron. Chanina ben Papa said, the meaning is, I mean, because basically Chevron is in a mountainous area, any valley is really, geographically, is only a minimal, like it's a relative valley. Why even mention it? I mean, it's true, but why even mention it? There's a secondary meaning. The word emek is related to the word omuk, deep. It was through the deep plan of that righteous man Avram who had been buried in Chevron. Now, this is basically, it comes from the Bris Ben Abesorim, the covenant of the man who was buried in Chevron. Really, according to one work, actually even occurred in Chevron, the Bris Ben Abesorim. Because it occurred when Avram Avinu had gone south, and then as we said in the previous lecture, it was there that he had this vision. As it is written, know of surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. So him being sent was really part of that plan. The Malbim, Remeir Leibush ben Michiel Mechel, one of the greatest commentators and rabbinic minds of the 19th century, adds another insight into this story here on the bottom, page one. So Yaakov sent Yosef out of the valley, Emek, the valley of Hebron. He went to escort him. And those, why did he say send him to the valley? Evidently, he had walked from wherever he lived, which was in the Hebron area, and walked to this area of, he took him to the valley. Evidently, the valley was the means where he could leave this mountainous area and go to the other part, eventually to go to his brothers in Shechem. It was, our sage of blessed memory said, it was through the deep omuk, amuka plan, etza amuka, of that righteous man Avram who had been buried in Hebron. This is the secondary meaning. In other words, according to the natural state of things, it was inappropriate for Yaakov to send his beloved son to a place fraught with danger. And he sent him alone. If he was afraid, Yaakov was afraid, it was concerned for the welfare of all of the other brothers who were mighty men accompanied by their servants and were prepared to go to war, says, how could he not have been afraid for Yosef's welfare, who was traveling alone in a place full of enemies and men lying in wait? When it was at a later time, when it was a question of sending, as we're going to see as the story unfolds, Binyamin, his Yaakov's son, Yaakov was reluctant to send Binyamin. Oh, it's dangerous. I mean, they came with a whole entourage. So if Yaakov was fearful for Binyamin's life, and he came together with nine other brothers, who were Gibeirim, who were men of might, and then with servants. So how could he send Yosef all alone? Like, in hindsight, it's not rational. This could only have been directly caused by God, because it was part of the plan. In fact, it seems from the commentators that Yaakov always held, not knowing what had happened to his son Yosef, and thought he had been, that something had happened to him, he always felt it was his fault. It was Yaakov's fault. He had not sent him with a proper escort. So how could he have done this? It was part of the plan. Even though when something is willed by God, the means are usually left to human free choice. Nevertheless, here, even the means were not left to free choice, were entirely directed by God. And he continues on, this all came about because the founders of God's holy tribes erred in their thinking and imagined what they were doing was commendable. In other words, when Yosef finally came to them, they wanted to kill him. They looked at him as the brothers looked at Yosef akin to how they viewed Esav. He was a person who was ready to ingratiate himself to his father at the expense of the other brothers, bringing all the lashon hara, bringing all of the all of the tales that he brought to the father, nor the father should be so angry at the brothers that the father would cut them off just as Esav was cut off. So he looks as, this person is dangerous. And they continue on. They believed that they were doing a mitzvah in destroying the thorns from God's vineyard. Their motivation was for the sake of heaven. Even though the sale itself was an act of free will, nevertheless, the hatred which they possessed, the fact that their father made for him a long sleeve coat, and Yosef's retelling the dreams were all directed by God, as the Medrash says. And it quotes the Medrash, they hated him in order that eventually would bring to the sea split before them. In other words, this hatred, which is really, it was basically a temporary insanity of sorts, that they saw everything, in a distorted view. It was in order to eventually unfold that the Jews would be in Egypt and they would leave, and eventually the sea would split. But it had, the hatred really was part of that plan. Similarly, that which Yaakov sent him, which runs counter to the natural course of events, was only due to the Emek Hebron. In other words, this is the deep plan says the Eitzah Muka, of that righteous man Avram who had been buried in Hebron. And even though the sale was done, says, through their free will, they were forced to do so because of their hatred which he placed in their hearts, which Hashem had placed in their hearts. And because Hashem had convinced them that Yosef was an evil person deserving the death penalty as he was a public menace. God closed the way before them and didn't enlighten their eyes to know the truth that Yosef was righteous in his ways and pure in his deeds. End quote. So, basically, much of what occurred and how everything was colored was really fulfillment of the plan. Ultimately, they did have free will about the sale, but it's not the free will as we normally would understand it. They were all convinced that there was something very villainous in Yosef, and he was really very dangerous. But that was all part of the divine plan. Now, in the previous lecture, we witnessed Yosef's rise to power in the beginning of the years of famine, as the verse in Psalms chapter 105, this is Kapitel Kuf Hei in Tehillim, this is in Psalms, points out. All of this, again, was all part of the divine plan to bring Yaakov and his children to Egypt, to Mitzrayim. And here we have on page 2 in part 2. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. This is in Tehillim. He broke every staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Yosef, who was sold as a slave, whose foot they hurt with fetters. And it just describes his enslavement. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came to pass, Hashem's word. The word of the Lord had tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. In other words, he became basically the leader of all of Egypt. And immediately after that, Israel came into Egypt and Yaakov sojourned in the land of Chom. This is all part of the plan. Now, this is how the Torah describes now the unfolding of this story. And when Yaakov saw that there was grain in Egypt, Yaakov said to his sons, "Why do you look horses one upon another?" I'm just quoting, this is the normative translation. The Gemara in Tanis explains, in Yudom Beis, that at that time, Rashi quotes this, at that time, Yaakov still had food. He still had a reserve of food. It didn't last forever, but he had a reserve of food. There was nothing really compelling for immediately go down. But everyone else didn't have that reserve and were going down. He says, and it wasn't right for them to look at the Jews with jealousy. Oh, the Jews are wealthy. They don't need it. He says, why do you lomatis ro? Why do you have to look like to be in their faces, so to speak? It's a message how Jews should conduct themselves, that they should not live their lives in such a way that's so ostentatious to bring the jealousy of the peoples around them. And he continues on, and he said, "Behold, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there, buy for us from there, that we may live and not die." And Yosef's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Binyamin, Yosef's brother, Yaakov sent not with his brothers, for he said, lest perhaps harm should befall him, as he knows what happened to Yosef. And the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now the Netziv, which we've quoted very often in previous lectures, Rav Toli Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the Rosh Yeshiva of the Voloshiner Yeshiva, the premier yeshiva in Russia and Lithuania, who died in 1893, explains in his commentary on the Torah, entitled Hamik Dover, the following. And regarding the point, it says, and the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who came. And he says, even though they traveled by themselves on the road to Egypt, and not together with the Canaanites, nevertheless, when they came to Egypt, they found themselves to be among the Canaanites. This comes to allude, because it basically says, why is this important for us to know this? So it comes to allude to what will occur in future generations. In the future, all the kingdoms under which Israel will be subjugated and exiled in their midst will be world powers. Israel will only be one of many nations over which these world powers will rule. There's an interesting Gemara in Vavam and Beis in Gittin, where Unculus, at that point, who was not, he was a non-Jew, he was a Roman, he was considering conversion. And he had a seance through a medium, and he spoke to the departed spirit of Titus, he was the destroyer of the temple. He had been a Roman emperor, and he asked him what he feels, this is regarding about joining the Jewish people. Yes, first of all, how are the Jews, says, held, says, in the other world? And he says they're held in the highest regard. Should I join them? And he says it's just too hard to live as a Jew. But one thing you can do, if you decide to be a tormentor of the Jews, God will lift you up and give you a position of power. For the honor of the Jews, at least those who subjugate them, who torment them, will be people of prestige. So therefore, if you want to really make it big, become an anti-Semite. And I think this is really the sense what the Hamikdavar is saying. When the Jews were subjugated, they were subjugated by world powers. It wasn't they were defeated by some third world power. This Babylon was the world power at that time. Later Persia, this is Greece, later Rome. Those who subjugate them were people who subjugated all of them. So you can't look. It wasn't due somehow to the fault of the inferiority of the Jews. That was just the lot of mankind. So basically, it says now that they were coming, really begging for food from Egypt. So they came together with everyone else. And it continues on, Israel at the time will be among those who come. For that reason it is written, sons of Israel rather than sons of Yaakov, in order to hint at a future time when the Jewish nation will be called, says B'nai Yisrael, sons of Israel. And as we've explained previously, the whole notion that we're going to explain in Mirtz Hashem in the first lecture of the coming series. Maisa Ovos Simon Labonim, the events experienced in the age of the patriarchs and the Ovos, set the pattern for future generations. And the Torah continues on in page 3. And Yosef was the governor over the land, and he was who sold to all of the people of the land. And Yosef's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And Yosef saw his brothers, and he knew them, but made himself strange to them and spoke roughly to them. As they didn't expect to see him there, Yosef. And he spoke always through an interpreter. And he said to them, "From where do you come?" He said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Yosef knew his brothers, and they knew not him. And Yosef remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said to them, "You are spies to see the nakedness of the land you have come." Because now we're going to explain to test them. The dream was partially fulfilled, but not completely fulfilled. And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants came to buy food. We're all one man's sons. We're honest men. Your servants are no spies." He said to them, "No, to see the nakedness of the land you have come, that which is vulnerable, your spies for an attacking army, basically. You're coming to reconnoiter." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man, the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." And Yosef said to them, That is what I spoke to you, saying, "You're spies." Says he, "Give me this story, whereby you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from here except if your youngest brother come here. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison. that your words may be proved, whether there's any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together under guard for 3 days. And the Malbim's comments, Yosef remembered the dreams. Through this, he remembered the dreams that he dreamed about them, for the dreams predicted three things. One, you know, says, first he says, Koma says, Alomosu v'gam nitzova. Initially, he would rise on his own to be a position of power over them. As it says, my sheaf arose and stood upright, which was really now he viewed this as a hint. The fact is that he would have a dominant position, which he did. And it was now fulfilled. Two, afterwards they would willfully prostrate themselves before him, as it says, and behold, your sheaves stood around and made obeisance, prostrated to my sheaf. But this was only partially fulfilled. It was not completely fulfilled, as Binyamin was not amongst them. The dream, he saw the sheaves of all of the brothers, and this was not the case now. Three, behold, he had another dream. The sun and the moon, you know, and the 11 stars bowed down to him. For this to be fulfilled, his father and other members of his household would have to come to him. For this reason, Yosef began to place into motion the events that would lead to Binyamin's coming to him, and afterwards, his father and his household. And the Torah continues on, and Yosef said to them on the third day, and we're going to explain, says what, where is it hinted, basically, that they should be imprisoned? Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in the house of your prison. You go, carry grain for the famine of your house, but bring your youngest brother to me. So shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And it says, and they did so. It would seem to indicate, as we're going to say, that they were now willing to choose a brother that would stay behind. And they said one to another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuven answered them, saying, didn't I speak to you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And as they viewed what was happening to them was a punishment for what they had done to Yosef. And they knew not that Yosef understood them, for he spoke to them by an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept, and returned to them again. Evidently, he was very emotional. In a sense, he really had strong feelings towards them. And talked with them, and took from them Simon, Shimon, and bound him before their eyes. And the comment is, like, after they left, of course, he was unfettered. Then Yosef commanded to fill their sacks with grain, and to restore every man's money into a sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he to them. And they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack, and the Chazal comment is, this one is referring to Levi, to give his donkey provender, says, in the inn, he saw his money. For behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said to his brothers, my money is restored, and lo, it is my sack, and their heart failed them. And they were afraid, because how could they get their money back? They were afraid maybe it was planted. I mean, they saw, these were events that were happening to them, were totally unexpected. I mean, when they came in, they just came to, like everybody else, buy grain and come home. And all of this, and then all of a sudden all of this happens, and now so they get the money back. Which seems to be a frame, they're being framed. He says, what is it God has done to us? The Netziv explains here, page 5, first of all, and he wept. Out of an immensity of compassion, Notice he had really mixed feelings. He knew he was paining them, but he couldn't reveal himself to them. However, as the second dream was not yet fulfilled, and now he explains why he felt compelled to fulfill this dream. He says a prophetic dream is akin to a prophecy. It was incumbent upon him to fulfill it, so as not to be in violation of the prohibition of a prophet violating his own prophecy, as it is stated in the Gemara in Sanhedrin in 89b, that he is condemned to death by heaven. You know, the prophet who does not fulfill his mandate. He viewed it as a mandate from heaven, and he had to fulfill this. So he was doing this, but he felt compelled to do this. But on the other hand, he was torn because there were his brothers. And he talked with them, the Netziv explains, he talked with them that they give him over one of them. But they didn't want to do so. Because initially it seems they wanted to do so. As Reuven had spoken, that they were all equally guilty, not just Shimon and Levi. Therefore, says he took Shimon from them and bound him before their eyes. In other words, originally they felt that it was all Shimon's fault. Like Levi was younger than Shimon. Shimon was the second one. Reuven really was the one who protested on Yosef's behalf. Shimon was really the instigator and then came together with Levi. So initially they think Shimon is the one. He's the one who is really, he's really guilty. But Reuven says you're all guilty. So at that point, they didn't really feel compelled to give any one of them. So therefore they had just to leave it for Yosef to do this. He paid him back measure for measure. As they saw Shimon acting cruelly against him, as originally it was Shimon who had initiated this, the other brothers just sat and were quiet. And they didn't protest. Even though they couldn't bear Yosef's humiliation, they felt pained. But on the other hand, they submitted themselves to Shimon. So too, they saw with their own eyes how they were binding Shimon, and they couldn't protest. So this was a negative meter. In other words, this was measure for measure. According to what we are saying, it is evident how Yosef knew that it was Shimon who was most responsible for his punishment, even though their conversation took place in Dothan, and Yosef did not hear it then. Because the problem is, how did he know it was Shimon? So the Netziv says he knew it was Shimon from their conversation. He overheard it. He heard how they were speaking now. They thought Yosef doesn't understand because it was through an interpreter. He knew of it, however, from their confession here. Rashi, however, explains the reason he took Shimon was for a different reason. When finally, or initially Shimon, together with Levi, wanted Yosef killed directly. Because again, they viewed him as this, basically as Esav, this is in another guise. He was a faker, he really was trying to ingratiate himself to his father in order that the other brothers be cut off. Reuven prevailed upon him, at least if you want to kill him, do it in a moor without shedding his blood, and they put him into a pit. But the person who put him into the pit was Shimon. Because at least he wanted to take the initiative. So he was the one who threw him into the pit. It was Simon, Shimon. He was the one who told Levi, "Behold, the dreamer is coming." He was the one who initiated it. So in a sense, therefore, Yosef was aware of this, he knew that. Because according to the Netziv, he put him there because it was really the initial conversation, which he was not aware of, but now he was aware because he overheard them speaking, because they felt free to speak in his presence because they thought he didn't understand. Another explanation, Yosef intended to separate him from Levi, lest the two take counsel together to kill him. In other words, they didn't know that this viceroy of Egypt was Yosef, but they knew he was giving trouble to them. This Shimon and Levi had killed out the whole city of Shechem. They were dangerous people. You know, so therefore, he decided it would be best for his own welfare to separate the two. The Malbim, here on the bottom of page 5, just adds another insight into this. So we have from the Netziv the idea that Yosef is doing it in order to fulfill the dream because he felt he was mandated to fulfill the dream. But there's another level here, in which the Malbim explained the bottom of page 5. He took from them Simon Shimon. Yosef's intention was to inflict pain upon them, for with that they would receive the punishment for their sin measure for measure. As perhaps he saw that was part of the message from the dream itself, that they really had to undergo all of this. So now he explains what occurred. One, just like they suspected him to be a spy and a reporter of their failings, so too did he portray them to be spies. Two, and just like Shimon threw him into the pit, as our sage of blessed memory told us, and it was with the consent of them all, so too he imprisoned all of them for 3 days and afterwards specifically imprisoned Shimon. Again, you see the idea of the this retribution. Three, just like they sold him for 20 pieces of silver, so too did he put fear and trembling in their hearts regarding the silver that was turned in their sacks. Interesting, like silver for silver. Four, and just as they sold him into slavery, so too he brought about that they would say, this is later on as we're going to see in the story, this is after the cup is discovered in Binyamin's sack, behold, we are slaves of our master. They were willing now to become slaves. Again, this is part of the measure for measure. In addition, Yehud accepted upon himself, like specifically, to become a slave. Right, and now the story continues. And the brothers returned. They came back to Yaakov and told him all that had befallen them, saying, the man who is the lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. We said to him, we're honest men, we're no spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said to us, hereby shall I know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me. Then shall I know that you are no spies, that you're honest men. So will I deliver you, your brother. You shall trade in the land. I mean, the brothers were trying to convince Yaakov that he should follow, he should adhere basically to Yosef's plan. And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Yaakov, their father, said to them, evidently he was reluctant to send Binyamin. It seems he harbored perhaps some suspicion that they were involved. And he says, me have you bereaved of my children. Yosef is not, Shimon is not, and you'll take Binyamin away. All of these things are against me. And Reuven spoke to his father. Again, Reuven again wanted to take the initiative to bring to resolve the matter. And he says, slay my two sons, like to curse them, if I bring not to you, deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to you again. And Reuven could only say this because he was so convinced that he trusted Yosef. Listen, that's all he wants. We'll just prove to him that we're not spies, and he'll gladly take care of us. And Yaakov was not so certain, and he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If harm befall him on the journey that you're about to make, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol, which either means the grave or means Gehenna, means the purgatory of hell. And it continues on, and the famine was severe in the land. In other words, perhaps Yaakov was hoping that maybe there'd be a change. I mean, famine that lasts so long was everything unexpected. He thought maybe something would come, maybe delivery from a different country. The famine just kept on going. And it came to pass when they'd eaten up the grain which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said to them, go again and buy us a little food. And Yehuda spoke to them, saying, he says, demanded Salome protest unto us, saying, he's not going to, he said, yeah, go back. I mean, you can see the scene. Nicht das gefährlich. You know, just go down. It'll be okay. He says, you know, he's playing hardball. The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face except if your brother is with you. If you will send our brother just down with us, we will go down and buy you food. If you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face except your brother will be with you. And Yisrael said, as Yaakov says, why did you deal so ill with me? I mean, you can see, again, the scene is such a beautiful scene. He says, what is so ill as to tell the man that you had yet a brother? Like, basically, it's all your fault. And they said, the man asked us carefully about our state, about our family, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And we replied to him according to these questions. Could we have known that he would say, bring your brother down? And Yehuda said to Israel, his father, send a lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. This is both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a surety for him. Basically, he said, I will give up my portion in this world and the next world. I'll be cursed. He says, if I don't bring him back. For my hand shall you require him. If I bring him not to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And there's this world and the next. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice. Because basically, he was saying that there's really no reason, and I take responsibility. And finally, their father Israel said to them, evidently he made peace with it, and he says, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land and your utensils and carry down a present to the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. Evidently this was stored from before. I mean, there was a famine, nothing was growing. But this must have been already from there, was stored. And take double money in your hand. And the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carried again in your hand, perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go back to the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may send away your other brother and Binyamin. And again, he sensed there's something very, very wrong. If I be bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved. And the men took their present and they took double money in their hand. And Binyamin rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Yosef. And when Yosef saw Binyamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slaughter a beast and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Yosef ordered, and the man brought the men into Yosef's house. Regarding take the best fruits of the land, the Netziv comments, HaMikdavar, giving this present to Yosef in the name of their father is a gesture which is similar to the manner of how a servant would greet the countenance of his master. It was quite likely with this gesture, the second dream was fulfilled, that the sun, that was about, you know, that was his dream, that he saw the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to Yosef, the sun referring to Yaakov. Maybe this perhaps is a fulfillment of that, because it was a sign of subjugation, of that the sun says, bow down to him, Yosef. So in a sense, even though he may not physically have bowed down to him, but this was, in a sense, a fulfillment of that dream. The use of the term, he says, God Almighty, Kael Shaka. The Medrash Tanchuma explains here on page 8. Why did Yaakov choose to bless them by using the divine name Kael Shaka? Which is, I mean, it's used, but it's not used that frequently. This teaches you that Yaakov experienced much pain throughout his life. The word shaka, as the Medrash is going to explain, is from the word die, enough. And basically, I suffered so much. God, who's caused me all this suffering, should already say enough with the suffering. One, while he was in the womb of his mother, Esav struggled with him, as it says, and children struggle together inside her. Similarly, it says, this is an almost Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom I will turn away its punishment. I'll look away. But for the fourth, I will not turn away its punishment. And it goes, because he pursued his brother with the sword, basically it's this animosity that began with the womb, and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And it's because he's kept his wrath forever for generations that at this point, this is the prophet saying that God already is not going to just look aside. He's going to take action. But it just says, really, he had this struggle from the beginning. Two, he was forced to flee from Esav and come to Laban. Just the travel, he was fraught with danger. As we explained before, he came with nothing. You know, Eliphaz, previously, Esav's son, had taken away all his money. He came penniless to Laban. Three, he was there for 20 years and suffered greatly. As it says, thus I was in the day that the drought consumed me, and the frost by night. He was a watchman, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Four, after he left from there, Laban chased after him to kill him. As it says, this is, and Laban pursued after him a seven-day journey. And just as he was saved from him, five, Esav came and also desired to kill him with 400 men. Six, he suffered the loss of the present of 200 goats. And it's interesting that this is on the same level of the others, because it says, tzaddikim, righteous people who work hard for their money and very honest. So their money they view as a present from God. And it's very hard for them to, they view the loss of that thing as a sacrifice. It came with difficulty. People who steal, it's easy come, easy go. It comes with difficulty. And there were the giving of the 200 goats, it came with such difficulty, and to throw it away and to give it to Esav, like it's a crying shame, it hurt him. Seven, after he took leave of Esav, he experienced the pain of Dinah. She was taken by force by Shechem. Eight, after the pain of Dinah, he experienced the pain of the death of Rachel. Soon afterwards, his wife died. After having experienced all of this suffering, Yaakov desired to rest a little. But nine, then he experienced the pain of disappearance of Yosef. Scripture cries out, this is taken from Job, I had no repose, nor I had rest, nor was I quiet. And yet trouble came, even afterwards, and yet more trouble came. 10, after he experienced the pain of imprisonment of Shimon, and after that, 11, this is the pain of Binyamin taking leave of him. For that reason, he prayed using the term Kael Shaddai, God Almighty. He said, he who called out to heaven and earth and said, enough, die, should call out to my suffering and say, enough, die. This is because when the Holy One, blessed be, he created heaven and earth, they kept on expanding until he said to them, enough. And that's why he put a limit to the evolution of the expansion of the world. That is why it is written, Kael Shaddai, God Almighty. And it continues on. And when Yosef came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house, and bound to him, it says, to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he yet alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And as they prostrated themselves, he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Binyamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? He said, God be gracious to you, my son. And Yosef made haste, for his feelings welled up for his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there, and he could barely control himself. And he washed his face. You see, he was a person of tremendous feeling. And he washed his face and went out and controlled himself and said, set on bread. And they served him by himself. And he had a table for himself, so the servants served him separately. And for them by themselves, they had a separate area to eat, the brothers. And for the Egyptians who ate with him, by themselves. Because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews. For that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And it's explained because the Hebrews were shepherds, and they would slaughter sheep. And the sheep were viewed by the Egyptians as some sort of a deity. I mean, they would keep sheep for wool, for milk, but they would not slaughter them to eat. And they viewed, says the Hebrews, with disdain because of that. And they sat before him, this is the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And as they were told where to sit, and evidently from the brothers who were already mature, it wasn't evident who was older and who was younger. And yet they were sat by Yosef's servant in order of birth. And the men looked at one another in amazement, like how do they know? And he took and sent portions to them from before him. But Binyamin's portion was five times so much as any of theirs. And Rashi explains the five times is he gets his own portion, and he gets Yosef's portion, and he gets Yosef's wife's portion, and he gets Yosef's two kids' portions. Like, basically, you're my entire family. And you can imagine the scene. And they drank and were merry with him. There's a Gemara in Shabbos and Kuf Lamed Tes that says Yosef had abstained from wine during the entire period that he was away from the brothers. He was like a nazir. But now he felt the geula, the redemption, was at hand. The Netziv explains, and he asked them of their welfare, and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father's in good health, he is yet alive." So he explains the following. They didn't understand what Yosef had in mind when he asked them this question. Yosef's principal intention was related to his plan to reveal himself to them. In truth, one wonders, why did Yosef torment his brothers even now with the incident of the cup, in which we're going to explain? The dream with the 11 stars already been fulfilled. It was clear that Yosef understood that it was still missing the prostration of the sun. That was the dream, the sun and the stars, which is actually his father. He thought that through the fabrication of the stolen cup, Binyamin would stay with him. So his plan would be, originally, Binyamin would be the slave. They would go back home. Yaakov would see, how do you let them do this? And Yaakov would come back. And finally, Yaakov would come and prostrate himself. That's what he viewed. He interpreted that's how the scene would unfold. And he knew that their father would not sit still and rest until he himself would come and prostrate himself before Yosef and plead that he release him. Then Yosef was planning, says, then to reveal himself. Yosef did not give up on this plan until Yehuda told him later on, as we're going to see, that as soon as Yaakov would see that the lad did not come back with them, that he would die. Yosef immediately understood that it was impossible to fulfill the dream in such a way. For that reason, he then revealed himself to them, and the dream was fulfilled with a present which he sent him, as I wrote before, I'm quoting from the Netziv, this is in verse 11, or possibly, as I will soon explain, he offers a different explanation. But now Yosef needed to know whether his father was healthy, whether he could retain Binyamin without harm to Yaakov. So that's why he asks, is he well? And he said, yeah, he's well. They didn't understand his question. They thought he was asking out of endearment and love, and others really politeness. As you ask somebody, the person can be riddled with all kinds of diseases, have the worst family situation. Ask, how is everything? Baruch Hashem, things are wonderful. You know, you're a stranger. You don't unload. You know, yourself. You can imagine, you meet somebody, you're not a politeness. No, was Helter, how are you doing? And the person sits and tells you this thing of all of this tale of woe, of what's happening to him physically, mentally, the stress, the family. I say, you don't want to hear any of this. You just want to hear everything is fine, good, good. You shake your hand and go further. Right? So that's basically what they thought. Yeah, father's fine. So that's why he kept on. He understood Yosef that it was a true answer. So that's why he kept on with this ruse, so to speak. And now begins the test. Now he wanted to fulfill this. And in page 10 here, and he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they carry, and put every man's money in the sack's mouth again." Because it wasn't finished yet, this story. Again, he wanted to, again, to scare them. "And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his grain money. And he did, the servant did, according to the word that Yosef had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. And when they were gone out of the cities and not yet far off, Yosef said to his steward, "Arise, follow after the men, and when you do overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this in which my Lord drinks? And whereby, says indeed he divines.'" Evidently it was used, it depends on the interpretation. He used this for divination. As a person gets into a state, like really it's a self-induced hypnotic state, where he's in contact with the spirit forces, so to speak. And therefore he is given an insight into the future. So that was the purpose why he used this cup. So you tell, how could you steal this cup? You have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spoke to them the same words. And they said to him, "Why did my Lord say these words? God forbid that your servant should do according to this thing. Well, the money which we found in our sack's mouth, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then should we steal from your Lord's house silver or gold? If any of your servants is found to have it, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves." And he said, now this is, I took this, this is like the standard translation, "Now also let it be according to your words." But it seems from the commentators that really it's to be translated, "Your words are correct, basically, but I'm going to be nice to you." And this basically says we should all be your, this, you know, if this have a slave, says you're right, you should be the slaves, but we'll be extra nice to you. Says, and it says, "He with whom is found shall be my servant, and you shall be blameless." And the Netziv explains, "Hamikdover, you shall be blameless, for we shouldn't find the innocent ones. Rather, we'll treat the situation a crime of a simple thief. Behold, the man told them," says, "behold, the man told them their judgment in a manner which indicates already heard it from the ruler, as the language suggests, shall be my servant." This is really a quote from Yosef. "Yosef informed them of this in order to test them. Perhaps they would return to their homes with great joy, for they were not taken as slaves together with Binyamin." They figure, phew, let them go. As we're going to see, there's another dynamic here as well, besides, you know, this plan. Yosef still suspected that the other brothers harbored resentment against the children of Rachel. Rachel was the preferred wife. Yaakov looked at it as really that was the wife he wanted. The other wives were thrust upon him. And therefore he looked at the children of the wives, Leah and the concubines, as really, they were not really his kids. His real kids, that's Yosef, that's Binyamin, those were his children. And perhaps the reason why Yosef was sold into slavery was because of this animosity, this jealousy. So if that would be the case, they would be only too eager to get rid of Binyamin. Then they could shine. You know, it reminds me of some years ago when my children were young, and one of them had, it was before Passover, before Pesach, and they have all kinds of these workbooks for Pesach. So one of they were there's a workbook about the ten plagues. So the tenth plague is the plague of the firstborn. The firstborn were killed. And he, you know, and the color, what they colored was that they have this firstborn is lying dead, and the whole family is crying. All of the kids are crying. So one of my sons asked me, he says, "Why is the next in line crying?" Because now he's the oldest. Yeah. So it's, you know, so you have that dynamic too. That son will remain unnamed here. Yeah, and the story continues. "Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man's sack. He searched and began at the eldest and ended at the youngest." You know, it was really the, like the suspense. And so everyone is, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. It reminds me, I once was on the schus, I was together with Isaac Osman. He was one of the Rosh Yeshivas in the Tel Yeshiva. And during World War II, he was really, he was in Russia. He had ran away from Lithuania, was in Russia. He had really been drafted in the Russian army. He was looking really for a patur, for a dispensation because of clergy. He had smicha. And really, eventually there was a community that really wanted him as a rabbi. But he was avoiding the draft. The NKVD, in other words, the Secret Service, were aware of his presence. And they knew, in the middle of the night, so that's how they come, in the middle of 3 o'clock in the middle of the night, you know, when everybody's just groggy. They knock on the door. It's not a sweet little knock. They knock on the door. Says they open up, and there was a bunch of people says sleeping in one room. And they wanted Rav Isaac, you know, but they don't go to him first. They went to everybody in the room to ask for their papers, till finally they came to him. And it's part of the, this is part of the psychological. Remember, I said, yeah. This is this pasuk. Yeah. And they tore, continue on, they tore their clothes and loaded every man his donkey and returned to the city. And Yehuda and his brothers came to Yosef's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Yosef said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can certainly divine?" Evidently, he could learn that he, through divination, he understood, because he was a person divine, says that understood what had happened. And Yehuda said, "What shall we say?" says to my lord. "What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." You know, by the way, about before we go further, what happened with Isaac Osman is that since it was the community of Novosibirsk in Siberia, that's where he was staying, had appointed him to be their rov. But they needed approval. So they went through all the ranks. The president of the community went through until they came to the head of the Communist Party in Siberia, who was the equivalent of Stalin, but in Siberia. And he was feared equally so. And they had all the papers, you know. And finally they had the papers of the papers of the appointment. And they actually came in to this person. And when the appointment was there and they came in, you know, and he buzzed, whatever it is, the party secretary, and you know, his secretary, and he asked him what's doing, and he told him, says, "There's some Jews, you know, who come to want to see you." He says, "Tell them to go home." So they couldn't see. He couldn't. They didn't see him, and their approval was not given. However, he had all the papers. So when the NKVD went and saw the paper that it was written that he had this appointment to see the head of the Communist Party, and it's, he had to go through all the ranks to get. Evidently, they realized he was well connected. They clicked their heels to attention, gave him a salute because they thought he must be a member of the party himself, and they left and left him alone. Miracles still happen. And now this, get back to the story. Then Yehuda came near to him and said, "O my lord, let your servant, I beg you, speak a word in my lord's ear. And let not, says, your anger burn against your servant, for you are as Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?' And we said to him, 'My lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes upon him.' We said to my Lord, the lad can't leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. And you said to your servants, this basically wants to say how fragile the father is. Unless your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we'll go down. For we may not see this man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife, I italicized it, this is because he viewed Rachel as his really his only wife, bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he's torn in pieces. And I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and harm befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Either it means the grave or the netherworld. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, and his life is balances up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he sees the lad is not with us, that he will die. And your servant shall bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant, this is the important thing, for your servant, referring to Yehuda, who is speaking now, so it became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I bring him not to you, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I beg you, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. And those Yehuda says, I'll be the slave. Let Binyamin says, my father won't die if I remain. He'll die if Binyamin remains. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father and the lad be not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that shall come on my father? The Ramban, Nachmanides, explains here, the reason that Rachel was referred to as my wife is that she was the only wife that Yaakov took willingly. That is what is meant by my wife bore me two sons. For it was as if he said, only two sons were born from the wife which I willingly took, and I concentrated my love on them as if they were my only children. The others I viewed as if they were children of concubines. And he comes, and his brother died, and Binyamin alone in my eyes is my only son whom I love. For that reason, scripture places Rachel before Leah, as in the verse in Rus, in the fourth chapter. The Lord make, and this is Boaz, this is the marriage of Boaz, and the elders of Beis Lechem, who are from Yehuda, said, the Lord make the woman that has come into your house like Rachel and Leah, who both built the house of Israel. And they said Rachel first. They realized in Yaakov's eyes Rachel was a real wife. And in the verse, and Yaakov sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock, because in his mind she had precedence. Now hearing this, Yosef hearing that how Yehuda first of all recognized, said it clearly, and accepted that Rachel had a special place in the heart of Yaakov, and so did the children. And the willingness on his behalf, the concern for his father, and the willingness to be a slave for the rest of his life, to spare Binyamin and spare the life of his father. Commenting on that, the Medrash says here on page 12, Rabbi Chiya bar Abba said, all that Yehuda spoke to Yosef in the presence of his brothers until Yosef could no longer refrain from revealing himself contained words of conciliation for Yosef, for his brothers, and for Binyamin. It was conciliatory for Yosef as he saw how Yehuda was willing to sacrifice himself for the welfare of a son of Rachel. So evidently he was convinced already that hatred no longer was. It was conciliatory for the brothers as they saw he was willing to sacrifice himself for the welfare of a brother. Because they began, the other brothers, especially from the concubines, who felt, listen, one brother was sacrificed. You know, how much brotherly love do they have for the other brothers? It was conciliatory for Binyamin as he was in effect telling him that just as I am giving my life for you, so too am I willing to give him my life. This is for your brother. In other words, that he was contrite about the sale of Yosef. And the Ramban explains, as quoting this Medrash, explains, even says, what he did to them through the incident of the so-called stolen cup was not with the intention of inflicting pain upon them, but rather he did it because he suspected them of harboring hatred towards Binyamin for the special love that his father had for him, as they had previously displayed jealousy towards Yosef. It was also possible that he suspected that perhaps Binyamin might have sensed that the brothers were responsible for what had happened to Yosef. And this might possibly have become a source of quarreling and hatred between them. As he didn't know this, but maybe this was a possibility. He suspected that these may have been the true reasons why Yaakov didn't want Binyamin to go with them, as they might have inflicted harm upon him. As perhaps it wasn't just because of the way there were the. Maybe Yaakov was really afraid that they would do away with Binyamin as Yosef was done away with. He harbored these suspicions because Yosef didn't know. This is from ignorance. But he harbored these suspicions until he tested their love for him. This is what our rabbis had in mind, as quoted Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, as we quoted before. That Rabbi Barabbas, all the Yehuda spoke to Yosef in the presence of the brothers, until Yosef could no longer refrain from revealing himself, contained words of conciliation for Yosef, for his brothers, and for Binyamin. It was conciliatory for Yosef as he saw how he was willing to sacrifice himself for the welfare for a son of Rachel. And now finally we come to the climax of this story. Then Yosef could not refrain himself, this is before all of those who stood by him. And he cried. And this is how he revealed himself. You can read yourself. He says there's going to be two more years. There's going to be 2 years of famine. It passes another 5 years. You have to come up here. There was a reconciliation of sorts. They cried on Binyamin. Binyamin cried on him. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Originally they were just struck. They were dumbstruck. You imagine the scene. And the Hamik Dover explains here on page 14, so now it was not you who sent me here, this is part of the reconciliation, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all of his house and the ruler throughout all of Egypt. And the question is, what was important at this point for him? I mean, this is obvious, they had seen this. Why was this part of the reconciliation? Why would he have to express this? And then Tziv explains, now neither Yosef nor the brothers understood that this was the beginning of the exile that had been decreed to our forefather Avram, until God told Yaakov, I will go down, and basically told Yaakov, you will die in Egypt, I'll go down with you, and eventually there will be a redemption. But at that time, Yosef only desired that they come to Egypt for the duration of 5 years of famine. From all of the above, Yosef demonstrated that heaven has shown them that they should come to the land of Goshen. For this reason, through divine providence, he had the power and might to evacuate the place in preparation of their coming. In other words, there might have been a reluctance of their coming. You know, they didn't want to go down to Egypt. The Egyptian culture was really the antithetical to them. And he says, because Yosef knew that Yaakov desired that his sons live in isolation, they not merge with the people of the country, he sought to it to set aside Goshen, which was not the principal area of Egyptian settlement, for the purpose of the settlement of Israel, and to evacuate all of those who were presently living there. He informed them that he was the Lord over all of Egypt, and since they were all like his slaves, he had the power to act in accordance with his will and to move them from one end of the land to the other, which he did for other reasons later on. So basically what happened was he evacuated the populace of Goshen, replaced them, put them in another area, and now the whole area was ready for the sons of Yaakov. This is what is meant, you shall live in the land of Goshen, for he had the power to empty out the land of Goshen for their use. Now, and the Netziv on this in the second next section is a brilliant, a beautiful explanation of this verse, of these verses. And the report of it was heard. This will continue on in the Torah. The report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, "Yosef's brothers have come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants." And Pharaoh said to Yosef, "Say to your brothers, do this: load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and all of your households and come to me, and I will give you," says, "the good of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land." Then he said, "Now you are commanded," which is a little strange at this point, "do this: take wagons for yourself out of the land of Egypt, for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also give no thought to your goods, for the good of all of the land of Egypt is yours." And the children of Israel did so, and Yosef gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of garment. To Binyamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garment. And the commentators explain, it would seem that now he's showing preference to Binyamin. And they explained that really there was according to the Vilna Gaon, those 5 changes of garments were really the monetary equivalent of the what he had given to the brothers. There was a symbol of the 5 garments of Binyamin, which was Mordechai when he himself became the viceroy to Achashverosh, the emperor of Persia, that he went out with 5. You know, with Chelis, Butz, Argoman, he went out with five prestigious pieces of articles of clothing. But we'll continue on. And to his father he sent after this manner 10 donkeys laden with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys laden with grain and bread and food for his father by the way. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, "See that you fall not out by the way." This is, don't argue. And they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob, to Yaakov, to their father, and told them, saying, "Yosef is yet alive, and he is the governor over the land of Egypt." And Yaakov's heart fainted, for he believed them not. They told him all the words of Yosef, which he said to them. And when he saw the wagons which Yosef had sent to carry him, the spirit of Yaakov their father revived, and Israel said, "It is enough. Yosef, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." The Netziv explains, because of the time, let me just paraphrase what the Netziv says. It's a brilliant explanation. And he said as follows: Pharaoh wanted Yaakov to come and resettle in the land. Resettling the land means he and all of his servants. He was a man of wealth. All the slaves, animals, and they would really have a place in Egypt for them, and they would resettle and leave entirely the land of Canaan. But he couldn't force them to do that. He could only suggest that. What he could force them, though, is that he will not feed them unless they come down to the land. He can't keep them forever, but basically he says, "I'm not going to give you any food." Now this, according to the Tziv explains, would have forced Yaakov and his sons, his direct family, to go down. However, all of his wealth and his servants, in theory, could have stayed in the land of Canaan. There was enough, even though it was a famine, there was enough animal fodder. I mean, there was enough on the most basic level that the servants who had been used to the most simplest of food could have survived. They were not used to that food. Now, imagine if we say, yes, you can be there for another 5 years, but you live on dog food. You know, you just can't. It's disgusting. You just can't live. Theoretically, you won't die, but you just can't. That's not life. The slaves were used to that. Maybe they were slaves by other people before. I mean, they were used to that. So in theory, what the leverage Pharaoh had was he would force Yaakov at least to come to the land with his family and give them. He says, "I will give." And his servants, he couldn't force, is the rest of his thing, but he would really keep his homestead, his servants, he would keep, Yaakov would basically keep it there. But there would be reluctance for Yaakov to do so, because who knows, it's in the hands of his servants, 5 years, what they'll do. So, and that Pharaoh reassured Yaakov. This was the message. Listen, I'll replace anything. You have the best of the land. So eventually, if you decide not to permanently settle here and you want to stay here for the 5 years, you won't come here at a loss. So he began, that's what he said, it starts off, take your father and come to me, and I'll give you the good of the land of Egypt. That was a suggestion. I want you to permanently settle here. But however, it says, but if you don't want to settle here, one thing I have leverage. Now you're commanded to take wagons for yourself out of the land, for your little ones and your wives. That much is, I command you, because otherwise I'm not feeding you at all. This is how he explains, this is how the Netziv explains this. He also explains that the Yosef told all of this to him. Them, but when the brothers came back to Yaakov, they didn't want to explain everything so harshly originally. Yaakov just had in mind to visit Yosef and come back, and they would constantly send people there to buy the grain and to bring it back to them. He wasn't aware, Yaakov, that Pharaoh had commanded that the grain not be sold to them. So Yosef told the brothers of this. The brothers did not convey this to them. And just says that the wagons were sent by Yosef. Did it basically on his own. But it wasn't by Pharaoh, by demand, because this is the only way that you will be fed, is through these wagons. And this is just the last thing. They didn't inform him they were sent by Pharaoh, Paro, until this is, God told him to go down to the land of Egypt. When Hashem told Yaakov, says that you're going down there permanently, then they told him that even the wagons were decreed by Pharaoh. And now, says the exile now begins. On page 17, and Israel took his journey, says, with all that he had, and came to Beersheba. So the Netziv explains that when he came to Beersheba and took all means with his servants, everything, he decided to move. This was a move on his part. He lived in Hebron. He figured, you know, in a time of famine, his father Yitzhak had left Hebron and came to Beersheba. Maybe things will be better over there. So first of all, they made the move. At that time, he had no plans to permanently go down to Egypt, and offered sacrifices, vachem, to the God of his father, says Isaac Yitzhak. And God spoke to Yisrael in the vision of the night and said, Yaakov, Yaakov, and said, here I am. He said, I am, says God, the God of your father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will there make you, of you a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again. And Yosef shall put his hand upon your eyes, referring to death. He will close your eyes. Basically, he knew he's not coming back. And Yaakov rose up, says, from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Yaakov, their father, their little ones, and their wives, in the wagon which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. As Netziv said, at this point described as Pharaoh, because they told him already, you have no choice. So then they took everything down. And they took their cattle and their goods, because they didn't plan really to take everything. They just planned to make a trip. Their cattle, everything would have originally, in Yaakov's mind, would have remained in Beersheba, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Yaakov and all of his seeds with him. And it describes that in total, it says, all that went down were 70 souls. And it describes now here on 17 in paragraph B, and he sent Yehuda before him to Yosef to show the way before him to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. And Yosef made ready his chariot and went up to meet Yisrael, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself to him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And as you notice, Yaakov did not weep. When it came to Binyamin before, they both wept. Yaakov was like immobile. And Yisrael said to Yosef, now he's called Yisrael, now let me die since I've seen your face, because you are still alive. And Rashi comments, page 18. Yaakov did not fall upon Yosef's neck and did not kiss him. A rabbi said that he was reciting the Shema at that moment. You know, and you wonder, don't you have a better time to recite Shema? I mean, this, couldn't you have done it before? Couldn't it be done after? And they explain that basically which is really the, it gives you an indication of who the Avos were, who the patriarchs were. They lived their lives with God. We speak about God. We give lip service to God. We even can speak about the possibility, Chas v'Shalom, there is no God. I'll prove to you there is a God. We speak philosophically about God. To the patriarchs, God was as real as me or you speaking right now. They lived with God. And their greatest love was with God. And at the time that he had, really would be, his second love was Yosef. And at that time he wanted to show, the time to pour all his love out to Yosef, he says, I only love Yosef second. I love you, God, first. And that's the Shema. Shema is, V'ahavtas Hashem Elokecha, v'chol levavcha, v'chol nafshecha, v'chol ma'odecha. It was at that point that really he thanked God for having brought him. But really he showed his love to God. The scripture continues on that that Yosef presented the brothers and Yaakov to Pharaoh. The Torah tells us about the meeting with them, and they were given official sanction to live in Goshen. The Tziv explains Yosef was originally afraid that Pharaoh, Paro, would want them, the brothers, to settle in Egypt proper and use their special talents as part of the Egyptian the administration. The brothers, however, depicted themselves as lowly shepherds and were not interested in remaining in Egypt. As a result, Pharaoh says to let them settle in Goshen, an area that was set aside for grazing land and adjacent to the main area of Egypt. So there's really, they predict themselves as really Znebuchs, you know, that they're not people that really he would not be interested in employing. Actually, Pharaoh told them they could settle in the best of the land, in the land of Goshen. The servant seems strange, as grazing land is not the best of the land. Really, grazing land is really set aside as inferior land. The Netziv explains here on page 19, and Yosef placed his father and his brothers and gave them possession of the land of Egypt and the best of the land of Ramses. Scripture had already explained that Yosef settled them in the land of Goshen. He settled each one of them in a separate area, as there were many towns in that district. So it's interesting that even the tribes were separate then. Now it has already been clarified that Goshen was only an area fit for grazing sheep and goats, and was only fit for the habitation of shepherders, those held in the greatest contempt by the people. Yaakov and his sons, however, desired that area in order they should live alone by themselves. Accordingly, they didn't have the best area of the land. That's why Yosef gave them the possession of the land of Egypt and the best of the land of Ramses, meaning he gave them a permanent possession of fields and vineyards, land of Ramses, which is adjacent to Goshen. This Goshen, according to the Netziv, he disagrees with Rashi. According to the Netziv, Ramses was not Goshen proper, but really was an area adjacent to Goshen. So they had all of Goshen, which really they lived, but they also owned this property of Ramses. As Pharaoh had commanded, let your father and brother live in the best of the land. For that reason, he also gave them from the best of the land. Rashi explained the land of Ramses was in the land of Goshen. But he takes issue with that. It doesn't seem, however, to be the case at all. If that were the case, then the people of Israel weren't in the entire land of Goshen, but only one portion of which is Ramses. According to Rashi, he didn't give them all of Goshen, he gave them the best of Goshen. But in the book of Exodus, regarding the plague of the hailstones and the mixed animals, it seems that because of Israel, the plagues didn't occur at all in any of Goshen, which would be indicative that the Jews occupied all of Goshen. Rather, as I wrote, the land of Goshen was full of the people of Israel. The land of Ramses, which was adjacent to it, they had a permanent possession. At this point, as we said, after the family had come together as one, they were settled in a separate area of the land, distinct from the spiritual abyss of Egypt, and now ready to begin the period of Egyptian exile. Mirat Hashem will continue on next year through the years of slavery, the exodus from the Egypt, and the creation of the internal people with the giving of the Torah. This concludes this year's series. As in the past, I would like to take this opportunity to thank all those who are responsible for this lecture series. Dr. Mark Blumenkel, for all of his efforts. Without him, this class could not have been possible. Also, thanks to Mrs. Rabinowitz for graciously helping out, as well as Mrs. Whitehead. A special thanks to Rabbi Jacobowitz and Michon LaTorah for being such gracious hosts. Thank you all for coming, and I hope to see you next season. A gute Woche. Now, are there any questions?
There are several questions that actually arrived. I'll stick to one, I guess. When they talk about Yosef and Binyamin, do you think that Yosef would have known that causing any problems with Binyamin would cause such great stress on his father and in legal school?
The question is, explain the question. The question is, it would seem to be, he's causing an awful lot of stress, and especially to Yaakov. Why would he want to have done this? So this is the Netziv really covered before. The Netziv views that the dreams were really a mandate for him and a direction for him to take. Since the dream said that the son would bow down to him, he understood it means Yaakov was going to go bow down to him. When Yaakov came down to him, when he really came down, he didn't bow down to him. You're my kid. I'm bowing down to you. You're my kid. You're bowing down to me. Father doesn't bow down to his son. He figured the only way he would get his father to bow down to him is he wouldn't reveal himself yet. He would still be a stranger. And in that sense, Yaakov was bowing down, because this is the way you bow down, not to your kid, you bow down to the ruler of Egypt. But this is, how is he going to get his father down to him? Well, the only way is to continue on this ruse. And this is the only way to get him is because for Binyamin he'll come down. So that's why he saw all of this was really mandated by God.
That I understood. Couldn't he say, look, you got to bring your youngest son and your father? I mean, wouldn't he even want to come down with Binyamin?
He's an old man. His father was 130 years old. We have a problem bringing down people who are 83 years old. Can you imagine if he'd be 83, say, bring him down? He's crazy. He's 83 years old. Now he's 130. When he came down, it's interesting, when Yaakov came down to Pharaoh, Pharaoh looked and said, how old are you? And the Rashi comments, based on the Medrash, he'd never seen a person that looked so old. I mean, he thought he was like Methuselah. So he says, no, I'm only 130, had a very difficult life. Yaakov himself would be totally unwilling to go. The only thing that would make him go would be the life, to save the life of Binyamin. So that's why he figured this must be the message of the dream. Things don't always exactly work out the way you want them to work out, but that's the way he thought. A gute Woche.